When I was in high school, I remember going to church high school retreats and camps, and it was a high time. It was a nice time. Have you all done that before? We call them mountaintop experiences, and that's because it's like being on the top of a mountain and getting a perspective on your life and lots of things that are going on. And I remember those times and a time of looking at, my life, time of reflection, really nice spiritual times, usually. And I just, those are really high times. I know we talked about the World Series last week, and so we just went through a real high time here. And Clark asked me this morning, what am I doing now that the World Series is over? Well, my life is just over, it's... But I just remember those times, and I also remember coming down from the mountaintop, and things weren't as smooth as they were when we were at camp. That's just the way it was. And you're back to the real world. It reminds me of a song. I'm not going to sing this, but most of you have probably heard this song. We've had it sung in our church. I think David Nall sang this song when he was here. And I'd like to get Linda Randall to sing it. She does a really good job of singing that. So, but it's let me just read it for you. Life is easy when you're up on the mountain and you've got peace of mind like you've never known. But things change and you're down in the valley. Don't lose faith, for you're never alone. And this is the chorus. For the God on the mountain is still God in the valley. When things go wrong, he'll make it right. And the God of the good times is still God in the bad times. The God of the day is still God in the night. You talk of faith when you're up on the mountain. Oh, but talk comes easy when life's at its best. But it's down in the valley of trials and temptation. That's when faith is really put to the test. That's pretty good. Pretty good words for us to think about. And that's where we are in the life of David. David, as you remember, has been on the mountain. Literally, he's been in Jerusalem, which is on a mountain. It's near Mount Moriah, where Abraham was asked to sacrifice Isaac. It's right at that in the Temple Mount there. So it is a mountaintop experience for David. And you remember he danced. How did he dance before the Lord? With all his might. So you know that that was a mountaintop experience for David. And it didn't end there because he wanted to build a temple at that point for the Lord because he was living in a nice big palace, nice house, and the tabernacle, as he took the tabernacle to the place where it was going to reside, was in a tent. And so he wanted to change that. And the Lord said, no, you're not the man to do that, but I've got some other news for you. I'm going to make of your kingdom an eternal kingdom. And there couldn't be better news than that for David. So that literally was even better than bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and into the tent. This was a permanent, eternal kingdom that was going to come through the line of David. For us, it's even more exciting because that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about our salvation. And what great news is that? Can there be any other greater news than that? No, there can't. That's an eternal thing for all of us to be saved by the Lord God. But David comes back to the valley, and what could top those two things? Well, there isn't anything that could top those two things, and. But it's a tough time. We're going to go through kind of a tough lesson for David this morning. But he begins like we might begin if we came back from the mountain. He begins with two acts of kindness. And also there are two acts of sin. That's what our lesson is going to be about this morning. And what I want to do is turn to Second Samuel chapter 9. If you're not there already, we're going to go through 9 through 14. And let's read verse 1. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And you'll remember that David had made a covenant with Jonathan. And this is the covenant. It's on your sheets. As they talked together, they were two men who had a great friendship, great love for one another, and great time of refreshing together spiritually. One time Jonathan came to David, and the word says that he refreshed him spiritually, encouraged him spiritually. But this is their conversation. Jonathan says, "If I'm still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord, that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. And you're going to see that as we get further into the Kings, that one of the things that happens, and we saw it in the life of Gideon, is that when there are rivals to the throne, what do they do? What does the new king do? He kills them off. He kills the rivals. And we're especially in the northern kingdom, we're going to see that happen frequently, where we're not talking about the line of Christ. But even in the southern kingdom, we're going to see that happen with Athaliah, for example, the mother who wanted to be the queen and was the queen for a couple of years. And so Jonathan was speaking about those sort of things. He knew David was going to become king. And so then at that point, all of Saul's relatives become enemies of the king in a natural setting. And so that's what he was saying, please preserve my family. So that was the covenant that he made with him. And this is, as they talked later on in that chapter, Jonathan said to David, "Go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord will be between me and you and between my descendants and your descendants forever." So this is the covenant that Jonathan and David made together. But David also made a covenant with Saul. And it's a similar one because Saul realized that he was no longer going to be king and David would follow him. So it wouldn't be Saul's descendants who would be on the throne. And so they talked as well. It was one of the times when David preserved the life of Saul. And so Saul was talking to him more kindly. He says, "Now behold, I know that you will surely be a king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." And it says that David swore to Saul. Well, he had already done that with Jonathan. And so now we're talking about not only Jonathan's family, but we're talking about Saul's family as well. And David promised that he would not cut them off. So let's read the rest of the chapter. And let me have somebody, you want to read for me, Rick? So you can see the story of, I'm going to pronounce this, Rick's probably got it right, but I don't know how to pronounce it, so I call it Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was taken care of by David because of that covenant that he had. You notice that the covenant said that he just wouldn't kill them, that there wouldn't be they wouldn't be enemies. What does David do? David goes way beyond that, doesn't he? First of all, he asks the question. I mean, he didn't even have to ask the question, are there any relatives of Jonathan or Saul? All he had to do is not kill them, let them be his enemies. And so what he did is he went after the family of Saul to see if there was anybody there that was still living. And he found Mephibosheth through the servant Ziba. And not only did he preserve his life, he gave him really a new life. He was able to sit at the king's table. He had his inheritance, his land. His land was going to be worked by the servants. He was given a full life, and it's a great picture of our own salvation. Isn't that a great picture? That's what we are. We are people that, as Mephibosheth said, I'm nothing but a dead dog. And he knew that. He knew that because he was the former king's children, he was as good as dead. In fact, when he prostrated himself before David, that's probably what was in his mind. He was going to be killed. And that's not what happened. He was under the threat of death, just like you and I were dead in our sins and trespasses. But God came after us. He chose us to be his people, and he brought us to himself. And someday we're going to sit at the king's table, just like Mephibosheth did. And so it's a great picture of the salvation that we have in Christ. I'm reminded of Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his own love to us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. That's we were enemies. A couple of verses later, it talks about, in verse 10, talks about us being enemies of God. And yet God sought us out and brought us to himself. Chapter 10, and I want to show a map first because we're going to be talking about the Ammonites. Remember, this is the yellow, and in this, whatever this brown area, is all of Israel. This is a picture later on when we have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But at this time, they're all joined together. And this is the area that, or the country of Ammon. And we're going to have war with the king of Ammon that is going to go through our whole lesson, actually. So that's, and another thing we're going to see is that Absalom flees to Geshur. Well, Geshur is not on this map, but it's up in this area, and it's what we know today is near the Golan Heights. So if you've been to Israel, and you'll remember that when we went there, we went up to the Golan Heights, which overlooks Syria. So that's up in that area. So, and reason Jonathan fled there is because he was the daughter of, can't remember her name, Maaca, I think. And she was the daughter of, Jonathan's mother was the daughter of the king of Geshur. And so when he fled, he went back to his in-laws. But we'll see that in a little bit. This is the second act of kindness, and let's read the first verse of the first two verses of 2 Samuel 10. Now it happened afterwards that the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun his son became king in his place. And David said, I will show kindness to Hanun the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. Now, we don't know a whole lot. We don't know anything except for this right here, what it tells us about David and Nahash. David and Nahash evidently had some sort of a relationship where Nahash showed some kindness to David. What do you remember about Nahash? Do you remember that? Remember, they came to the city of Jabesh-Gilead. And they set up a siege there, and were going to conquer them. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead said, we'd like to make a covenant with you or a treaty with you. And he said, Nahash said, okay, we'll do that. But in order to complete that treaty, I want to gouge out the right eye of each one of your men. And so they went away and said, well, let us think about that. And this was about the time that Saul was becoming king. And it was the first thing that he did, first battle, because it made him angry. And so Saul went after Nahash, and the Ammonites, and he destroyed them at that time. And he did that and because of his anger. And so there was a bad relationship between Israel and the Ammonites. So why did Nahash show kindness to David? Well, the main reason might be that David also was an enemy of Saul. And so they had something in common. And it's possible that David fled there at some time and he sheltered him. We just don't know that. All the scripture says that he had showed kindness. So David's men were sent to console Hanun after his father died. But Hanun's advisors claimed that they were spies. Now, we're not going to read this chapter in the interest of time, but you can read it if you haven't already read it on your own time. And his advisors claimed they were spies, and, you know, they weren't spies, but that was kind of a common thing. We see that happen several other times in Scripture where they come in and they suspect that they were just kind of get the lay of the land. In fact, that's what burglars do today sometimes. They'll get the lay of the land and then come back later and strike. And so that's what they were telling him that they were doing. And so they humiliated the men of David. David's men were humiliated by the Ammonites. And what they did is they cut off half their beard, and the beard was a very distinctive thing for the Israelite men, and the law said that they were not supposed to tinker with their beard and trim off the edges, and so it was a legal sort of thing for them as well, but very humiliating for them to do that. And then they cut off their garments, it says, up to their hips, and so I don't know that they were naked, but it was very humiliating for them to be in that situation and have to travel back to Jerusalem. And so this was a difficult time for the men when they had come to show kindness. I mean, that's what David had asked them to do. So as a result of that, the Ammonites expected war. They expected that that would anger David. And so they began to gather their troops for war. And so David realized that. Information said that it's time to pull my group together as well. And when David did that, not only did the Ammonites gather themselves, but they gathered the people of Aram. That was a little bit higher on our map and they were like mercenaries to come and help. And there was a battle there, but the short end of that is that David and his army punished both the Ammonites and the Arameans. And I got a kick out of the, whenever I read this about Joab talking to his brother, and he talked about they were going to fight two different fronts because they were somewhat surrounded. And so Joab says to his brother, if the enemy is too tough for me, you come help me. If your enemy is too tough for you, you come help me. And my question is, if it's tough for both of them, what do they do? So I always try and think through those things, but that maybe showed their confidence in the Lord that they knew that they were going to win this battle. But the war continued with the Ammonites against their city. This battle was out in the open, and so now you're going to see later on that they set siege to the royal city of Rabbah, and we see that later on. at this point, what I wanted to do is to draw your attention to the, you're on the second page, right? Okay. Draw your attention to the bottom of the page. There are two questions there, and we're going to come back to that at the end of the lesson if we have some time. And what I want you to think about, these are two ghastly stories. Anyway, what I want you to do is I want you to come back at the end, and we'll talk about that. You know, when I think about these two stories, one of the questions that I ask is, why are these stories included in the Bible? They're stories about terrible sin. Here's David, who is up to this point has done everything almost perfectly. I mean, you could see his character, and what a great. You probably have to reboot it. You can see his character and how he has handled himself in difficult situations. He's been chased by Saul. And yet you have these two stories of great failure by David and by his family. And so we're going to go through that, but I just want you to think about that and maybe jot some notes down as you go. So let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. Remember, that's the city, the royal city. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. This was a very difficult time. David committed the sin of adultery. That's on your sheets. And Bathsheba was pregnant. And so David was about to be exposed because, or even if it wasn't David, it would be Bathsheba who would be in serious trouble, because when Uriah returned from battle, from the war, he would know that something had happened, obviously. In this day and age, what would we do? Not what we would do, but what is done? Get an abortion, right? I mean, that's what people do. They get themselves in trouble, and then they get an abortion to cover up their sin, to get rid of their sin. And they didn't do that in those days, so David had to come up with other things, and so he did determine to cover up his sin. And we're not going to read all of this, but David had, I think many of you remember the story, but what David did to cover up his sin is he brought Uriah home. Now, the reason he'd bring Uriah home is he's got to have Uriah be in close proximity to Bathsheba so the baby can be blamed on Uriah. So that's his whole purpose of bringing him home. And so he tried to bring him home so he would knowingly go home and sleep with his own wife, and then he could go back to the battle. And when the baby came, they didn't have DNA in those days, and so it would be clear to everybody that the baby was Uriah's. Well, Uriah didn't, when he left David, he didn't go down to his house. He said, I can't do that because my men are in battle, and I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't have that pleasure being with my wife while my men are in harm's way. And so he did not go down to his house. Well, David's plan was foiled, obviously, and so he had to think of other things. David even sent gifts, it says, to encourage them together as husband and wife. So the next night, David got Uriah drunk. And he thought, well, maybe if he's not really thinking clearly, he'll do what I want him to do and go home to his house. Well, Uriah had enough sense about him to not do that, and so he didn't go to his house again. And so what was David to do? The key person in this story, as far as David was concerned, was Uriah. So if he could somehow finish Uriah off or get him involved in some way, then he could cover up his sin. But he couldn't do that by getting Uriah involved, so the only other option he had was to kill Uriah. Well, he couldn't kill himself, and so he sent a note with Uriah, and he probably put his seal on it so Uriah would not read it. And basically what's happening is Uriah is carrying his own death warrant to Joab, the commander. And so the message was to let Uriah go out into a very difficult situation, the most severe part of the battle, and then withdraw from him so that he would be killed. And so that's exactly what happened. Per plan, he died in battle. But this is not what we would call dying in battle. This is David committing murder, the sin of murder. And later on, we'll see that the Lord says that through Nathan that you used the sword of Ammon to kill Uriah. And so clearly that's what happened there. So David had covered up his sin, he thought. But the Bible says that David had committed evil in the sight of the Lord. And so clearly, we can commit sin and think we're covering it up, but you never cover it up before the Lord. You all know that. I know that. The Lord knows our hearts. In fact, that's what it says about David. David could go along with his regular business, which is what he actually was doing. But the Lord looks at the heart, and so the Lord knows what's going on. And so the Lord is going to deal with that. And we see in 2 Samuel chapter 12, let's turn there, there's a story that Nathan tells David. Nathan is sent to David to expose his sin. And on the screen there's two sides. One is the lamb that is the pet of the poor people, and then on the right side is the lamb that is being eaten, that same lamb being eaten by the rich man. And so that's the story that he's going to tell. So let's read the story, and I'll read down through verse 14. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. And he would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb, fourfold, because he did the thing and had no compassion." Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. We're going to see that later on, and not today, but in our lessons. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel under the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. In short, the Lord confronted, rebuked, and punished David for his sin. He confronted David. He had to get David to understand that you are the man. When I told you this story, you are the one that has committed this great evil that has been done. And then he related that specifically to David's act of sin and specifically to his act of murder of Uriah. And he rebuked him. He says, look how I blessed you. And he went through all the things that he had done for him and said, I would even do more for you. But look how you've despised my hand upon you. And then he punished him. There was war, there was trouble in his own house, and ultimately the death of the child. And so there was a great punishment for David. It says that, that David confessed that he had sinned against the Lord. One of the psalms that is written, there are two psalms that David wrote, in relation to this event. One is Psalm 51. And David confesses there that I've sinned against you, and you only have I sinned. Against you only have I sinned. And I always look at that and I say, well, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? What about the people of Israel? But ultimately our sin, yes, we sin against those people, but ultimately our sin is against God. That's the problem, is that we sin against a holy God. And so David confessed that he had sinned against the Lord, says that the Lord forgave David. In other words, he says, you're not going to die. But he did not remove the consequences of sin. And that's one of the things that we need to be reminded of, and you probably see it, maybe you've seen it in your own life, that the Lord forgives us of our sin when we confess our sin to him and we repent of what we're doing. But oftentimes the consequences of sin remain. I remember the testimony, I think I know the name of the man, but I'm not going to give you the name, a man who is in heaven this day, but he lived a life of alcohol. He just thoroughly ruined his insides. And, you know, later on he was saved and he became a leader in one of the ministries, one of the parachurch ministries, and was a wonderful man. But he would go out and have dessert, out to dinner, and he would have dinner. And then when it came time for dessert, he couldn't have dessert because it was just too hard on his stomach. And when people asked him, he would say to them, when I became a Christian, the Lord changed my heart, but he didn't change my stomach. And he still paid for the consequences of his sin. Even the Lord had forgiven him of his sin, and today I know that he's in heaven because the Lord forgave him and changed his heart and brought him to himself. So sometimes I think of, in our day and age, the problem with drugs. Because it can do permanent damage, or even in relationships, they do permanent damage. When there's the sin of adultery, there is an ongoing result of that, even if a person is forgiven. And so sin is a terrible thing. And I think that's a reminder to us here that even though the Lord forgave him, there are still consequences for the sin. The neat thing about this story, one of the neat things about this story, is the Lord kept his promises. The Lord could have, I wouldn't say should have, but he could have killed David. David said that the man in the story should die. But the Lord didn't do that. And although the child died, the Lord gave them, David and Bathsheba, another son. And that son was Solomon. And that's a neat ending to the story. Solomon's name means his peace or restoration. And Solomon's name by the Lord said through Nathan, give him the name Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. And Solomon is the next David. Solomon is the line of the eternal king. Solomon is the line of Christ. And I just think about this and I say, aren't you glad, aren't I glad that my salvation depends only upon the Lord? It does not depend upon the purity of the line of Christ. And you look at the line of Christ, and we could go down through each one of them. You can start with Adam, you can go to Noah, and for each one of them, you can see where they fell. And you go down to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and then Judah. And here we have David. And we're not dependent on the purity of that line. And I think about that in terms of what happened here, and we'll talk about that later. So our salvation doesn't depend upon anybody else but Christ. So, yes.
Is that another psalm that you were going to mention?
32. Yeah, and it says there, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Psalm 32 is the other one. I'm sorry, I meant to give you that, so thank you for asking that. All right, let's look briefly at the second act, and this was David's family. And we're going to go through this really quickly. You can read this, but this is a story of Amnon. Amnon was the oldest son, so he would be the natural heir to the throne because he was the oldest son of David. And he schemed to violate his sister Tamar. Scripture says that he loved her. Really, he lusted after her. And he did violate his sister Tamar. And she resisted and she pleaded with him not to proceed. She told him, no, don't do this. Do not violate me. She appealed to the law. It says that brother and sister were not to uncover each other's nakedness. She rehearsed the consequences for her and for him. For her, it was great reproach. For him, it was going to be, he'd be considered a fool. I think that's a little unfair that he's only considered a fool. The reproach should be on him too, but that's what happens. She appealed to reason. She said, ask David, he'll give me to you as wife. And that was a last resort for her because she knew that David probably would not do that because that would be against the law, against the Torah. So he violated his sister Tamar. And later on, we find that through a number of circumstances that I won't go through, that Absalom murdered his brother Amnon. Absalom was Tamar's brother. Amnon and Tamar were actually half brother and half sister because they came from different wives, but both from David. So Absalom murdered his brother Amnon. Absalom fled in self-exile to Geshur. And that's that area on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, up north. The last chapter, Joab gets together with a woman of Tekoa and has her play a certain role that highlights the fact that David's son Absalom has been banished by his own choosing, but probably David had a love for him. We know that from later chapters, and Joab knew that, and so Joab was trying to get him to bring his son back, And ultimately, he brought him back. There were another couple of years where he didn't see this, as they didn't see each other, which I always think is a sad thing in a family when things are so broken. But this is a broken family. And ultimately, Joab finally, through Absalom's request, allows them to get back together again at the end of that. And you're going to hear more about Absalom in the weeks to come, but that's another story. All right. What I'd like you to do is take 5 minutes at your tables and talk about, and then we're going to come back in 5 minutes and we'll discuss this together. But answer the two questions. Why was the story of David and Bathsheba included in Scripture? And just think about that. It doesn't tell us why. I'm asking you to think about it. And some of it is, what are the implications for us? And then the second thing is, why is the story of David's family, Amnon and Tamar, included in Scripture? And so take a few minutes at your table, and then I'll get us back together in a minute. All right? Okay, let's come back together. And what I'd like you to do is, let's talk together a few minutes about it. So let me hear from you. Let's answer the first question. Or if you want to answer both of them together, that's fine too. But why was the story of David and Bathsheba included in Scripture? All right. Did you all hear that? He's talking about how David learned character, but through this event, he had trouble from that point on. This is a turning point in his life. Okay? What else? All right. So he's talking about how David is a man after God's own heart, and so we would probably put him way up here, and yet David sinned. So does that give you encouragement to sin? Does it make you feel better because you're sinned, because David did it? No. It's because you can see the Lord's view of sin. Didn't matter whether it was David or you or me. That's the Lord's view. You've violated, says that you've made him a reproach among his enemies. Remember him saying that? And that's what we do, you know, because people are watching us. When you're at work, when you're in your neighborhood, they're watching. Okay? That's exactly. Everybody hear that? When you're talking about the practical application, in fact, you can see this in the workplace. We were always told this. It didn't matter who was doing wrong. We were to turn them in. Didn't matter if it was the president of your company. You turn them in. And that's a hard thing to do because it might cost you your job. And that's probably what happened here. People went along with this all the way along and never responded, never said, David, you shouldn't be doing this. Joab never said that. He puts him out in the middle of the battle, knew he was going to die. And, you know, they all went along with it. Sin is a very powerful thing. It's just a very, very powerful thing. Let me suggest to you another thing that when I think about these stories and think about that this is the line of Christ. Think about that. This is the line of Christ. It is a corrupt line. And even though the Lord bypassed Ammon, we're going to see stories about David's family. Amnon was number one in his family. Absalom was number three. And you can find that in the Scripture. You can see their order. And Solomon, he's at least number seven or, you know, number eight. He's way down in the line. Even though the Lord chose people, David was at the bottom of his family. Even though the Lord chose, you know, these people, they were sinful people. But he also purged some of it along the way in order to keep the line going. And it makes a really good argument for the deity of Christ. Because when you see this man begets this man, begets this man, begets this man, and you go into Romans, and it talks about that, how sin passed from one man to another. And if Christ is just another one of these men, he's in the same place. But that's not what happened. What happened is God intervened here and sent his son, who was God and man, had to be man to die for us, but had to be God to not have this burden of his own sin. Because everybody that came along has sin, imputed sin, because of the sin of Adam. And so it makes a really strong argument when you look at this line, sin, 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 sin. Jesus Christ comes and he is sinless, but he is man so he can die in our place. And he becomes the eternal king. And so I think one of the reasons that the Lord puts this story, these two stories in, is to demonstrate that to us. So we see the necessity of Christ being God. When I look at some of the cults and what they say about Christ and how he's not God, they're not seeing the real picture of our sin and who Christ is. All right, let's close in prayer and I'll let you go. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you teach us. And Lord, we know you include things in your word for our learning, for our knowing better who you are, for our knowing better who we are, the fact that we are sinners before a holy God. Lord, I thank you that in spite of all of this sin, that you preserved your line, you preserved your promise, you kept your promise to send the Lord Jesus Christ to die in our place. And because of that, we stand here not with our own righteousness, and we stand with the imputed righteousness of Christ before you. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this room that does not know you as his Savior, that you would convict them of their sin, that you would draw them to yourself in faith, so that they too might enjoy the privileges of being called by your name. May you bless us as we go to the service that follows. In Jesus' name, amen.